Finally, Pilate handed Jesus over to the soldiers to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I've written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. I don't know if it ever strikes you how remarkable this is. How utterly astonishing this activity that we're doing now actually is. Here we are, supposedly sophisticated men and women of the 21st century, studying a document that is purported to be nearly 2,000 years old, which describes a Roman crucifixion. It's astounding, isn't it? It's remarkable. Yet these events that I've just read about are so part of our history, have become so part of our history, that we actually have a feast, a celebration, a holiday weekend called Easter to remember them. These events have actually changed our national history. And thousands of people would testify that these events have actually changed their lives. And not just us in the UK, but worldwide. Today and in the coming week and over next weekend, millions, hundreds of millions of people will say that these things that happened 2,000 years ago have changed their country and changed their lives. And therefore, although it's a bit astonishing, we ought to treat this moment with the utmost seriousness, whether we're old or young, male or female, clever or not so clever. We ought to treat this with utter seriousness and solemnity and commitment, because These things are true. They happened. Did you hear me read? Pause at verse 35. The man who saw it, this is John who's writing this account, the man who saw it has given testimony. And his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth. And he testifies so that you also may believe. John was there. He was actually there. He was an eyewitness. He's a commentator. You know, a commentator sees something, describes it, and then comments on it from a position of expertise because he was there. A bit like the football pundits who are commentators. This is not the stuff of legend. This is not stuff that's been introduced into history as fake news just to provoke a reaction. This is not that stuff they call post-truth just to go along with the prevailing ideas that we just need to say it to warm everybody's heart and meet with their preconceived ideas. This is a factual account of events that actually happened so that you also may believe. Not just this Sunday morning sit and mentally assent the fact that, yeah, I think it probably is true. Not just to give nodding acceptance. Not just casual agreement. But so that you also may believe. Not even so, I'll just think about it. Believe. So that you and I will trust and obey. Or to put another way, to be so convinced, as Jesus said, so convinced that this is true, that you would be prepared to give your life for his sake, because you know him and know this to be true. Jesus wants this experience this morning for us to be life-changing. John wants it for us to be life-changing. He knows that he tells the truth and he testifies so that you also, as well as them in the first century, but all of us who read this document, may be changed. I've been reading a book this week from America called Why Johnny Can't Preach. Apparently there's a series of books in America, Why Johnny Can't Spell, Why Johnny Can't Write, Why Johnny Can't Do Sums. And so this Christian man has written a book on the same sort of thing, but if you know what I mean, but just pick the title, Why Johnny Can't Preach. I found it a totally depressing book and thought at the end that it should be called Why Timmy Can't Preach. It's very critical of a lot of modern day preaching. But one of his big concerns, which really got me thinking, is that after listening to a talk, a Christian talk or a message or a sermon or address, whatever you want to call it, he'd like to go home and be able to say to his son, what was that about? What was the point? Can you sum it up in one sentence? What was it about? Well, I thought that's a great thing to think about, isn't it? So today I'm going to give you the main point now, up front, 10 words, so that you won't forget it. And these are these 10 words that describe these chapters. Jesus is the King who died for you. Believe it. That's the main point. That's what these chapters are about. Jesus is the King who died for you. Believe it. The context might be well known to some of you. The verdict on Jesus, where I began to read this morning, the verdict is in. I love courtroom dramas. Don't you just love that moment when, at the end of the film when the foreman of the jury stands up and everybody's, you know, on their seats. Is it going to be guilty? Is it going to be not guilty? Is everyone going to burst into applause and rapturous excitement that it's been not guilty or whatever? You know what I'm saying. Well, the verdict is in here. Pilate three times has said, I don't find any guilt in this man. That's the verdict. No guilt in this man. But the Jewish leaders want him executed, so they gang up on Pilate and back him into a corner. Just turn back to chapter 19. Pilate says, the end of verse 6, I find no basis for a charge against him. There we are, his verdict, not guilty. The Jewish leaders insisted. We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. You get it again in verse 12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Poor Pilate. I sometimes feel angry with him, sometimes feel sorry for him. Backed into a corner, fearful, we're told he's fearful, we're told he's a coward. Anything for a quiet life. Verse 16, finally, Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. They say he's not a king. Kill him. John says, Jesus is the king who died for you. Believe it. That's the dilemma this morning. That's the question this morning. No king, or Jesus is the king, the ultimate ruler who died for you. Believe it. I wonder where you stand. Look how John illustrates this in the passage we've read. First of all, you get this group of religious leaders, the Jewish leaders of the day. They don't believe it. And what's more, they won't believe it. Jesus threatens them. He challenges their authority. After all, they are the ones who are running the show. They are the religious leaders of the day. And this man has come from Nazareth in Galilee and is upsetting them and threatening their authority. And have you ever noticed, this is fascinating, how determined they are, even in the midst of all that's going on, to keep their law, to be right with their law keeping. If you turn back to chapter 18, verse 28. The Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor, to Pilate. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. They can't defile themselves. The law won't allow them. They want to be clean, so they're going to stay outside the palace. And Pilate's going to have to come out to them. And then when he wants to speak to Jesus, he's going to have to go back in. And when he wants to interview Jesus in front of them, he's going to have to bring Jesus out. And then he's going to have to take Jesus back in. And as you go through these chapters, Pilate's going in and out like a yo-yo. Just because these guys want to keep clean. And then did you notice in the passage we read in verse 31? 19, verse 31. The next day is a special Sabbath. The Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, so they asked Pilate to have the legs broken, in other words, to finish them off, and the bodies taken down. Why? Because according to their law, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, bodies hanging on a tree in the land, they're cursed of God, and they defile the land. So take them down. We want to be clean. We're desperate to keep our law. We're desperate to be clean in what we're doing. How moral, how upright, how religiously scrupulous these guys are. And yet, the trial was an absolute sham. It broke all their laws. It was a kangaroo court, just trumped up to get their way. And the lesson there, of course, is obvious, isn't it? You can be outwardly very religious, scrupulously clean in the eyes of the law. You can be a very moral, upright person, but still condemn Jesus, still reject Jesus the King. I was in a tea room this week and was inviting one of the waitresses to our Easter service, and she said, "But I'm not religious." I said, "Good, because I'm not too." I don't know whether she's here. I don't think she is, but sorry if you are here. I didn't mean to put my finger on you, if you know what I mean. But it's all a facade, isn't it? It's all pretense. They're actually treacherous, these guys. They will deny Judaism to rid themselves of Jesus. Did you see that in chapter 19, just before the passage I read? Verse 15. Think about this. These are for decent Jewish leaders, upright, moral Jewish leaders. We have no king but Caesar. Oh, horror. Oh, blasphemy. Oh, treachery. Religious leaders saying they have no king but Caesar. And in the last book of their scriptures, the Old Testament, Malachi, God says, "I am a great king, and my name will be feared among the nations." We have no king but Caesar. The utter darkness of the human heart, the lengths people will go to, behaving in one way, and yet underneath constantly rejecting God's king to justify themselves. Jesus is the king who died for you. Believe it. Well, Pilate will have the last word. You backed me into this corner. Try this, you guys. And maybe, I don't know why, maybe it's a last attempt at revenge to get his own back on them because they backed him into a corner. Maybe because he's angry. Maybe because he possibly believes it. He has this notice, this inscription, this accusation fixed on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. There it is. Can you try and imagine it in your mind? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's there in three languages. Latin, the legal language of the day. Greek, the common language of the day. Hebrew, the religious language of the day. Everyone can understand it. Everyone can see it. It's on the main road into the city. That's what he says in verse 20. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Can you imagine? Many of the Jews, you're a Jew, you walk into the city and you see a sign, a man hanging on a cross, and it says, "This is Jesus, your king, the king of the Jews." What are you going to do with that? They stand accused, don't they, of killing their king. Which is why they come to Pilate and say, the leaders say, "Please, please don't write, this is the king of the Jews. Just say, he said, he claimed to be. What I've written, I've written." Some of you may have heard of the film that won at least one Oscar, Three Billboards Outside Ebbing, Missouri. Three Billboards Outside Ebbing, Missouri. It's the story of a woman, Mildred, whose daughter was raped and murdered, and the local county sheriff is doing nothing, it would seem, to get justice for the death of her daughter. And outside this town, there are three empty billboards in disuse. And so she puts up on those billboards words that accuse the sheriff of not doing enough to find the murderer of her daughter. So everybody who goes into the town actually can look at it and say, "Wow, nothing's been done. That county sheriff has made a big mistake. He stands accused." Three billboards outside Ebbing, Missouri. But come with me this morning. One billboard outside Jerusalem, Palestine. Have a look. You're walking into the city. Have a look. What do you see? Does it really accuse you? Does it offend you? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Or do you go, "Yes, that is my King, and he's dying for me. Jesus is the King who died for you. Believe it. Believe it." And then, of course, there aren't just the Jewish leaders. There are the soldiers, the execution squad, four of them, guarding Jesus on his way to the cross, where he's going to be executed. Then laying him on the ground and banging the nails in, and then lifting him up on the crossbeam to the vertical pole by pulleys, and then fixing his feet onto the ledge that stands below. All in a day's work. It's what they do every day. And hearing Jesus say, "Father, forgive them. They really don't know what they're doing." And he's right, isn't he? You'd expect him to be right. They don't know what they're doing. They've not got a clue. They're ignorant. They're totally unaware. Jesus is just one of thousands. And they're indifferent. And quietly, in complete nonchalance and indifference, they profiteer from the execution of this man. They profiteer from their gruesome work, playing a game at the foot of the cross, gambling for his clothes, which is what they probably did often with their prisoners, blissfully unaware that in doing so, another scripture is fulfilled. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did, because Scripture had said it would happen. Oscar Gröning died this week. I don't know if that name means anything to any of you. Oscar Gröning. He was 96. He was a former Nazi SS guard, commonly known as the bookkeeper of Auschwitz. The bookkeeper of Auschwitz. He was an accountant who kept a record of all the money and all the valuables that were stolen from the prisoners in Auschwitz. The bookkeeper of Auschwitz. Well, he knows Jesus is king now, doesn't he? He knows Jesus is king now. Whether he did before or not, I don't know. But let's not just look at Oscar Gröning. What about us this Easter? What about our country that we live in? Ignorant, indifferent, unaware of what's going on this Easter. Profiteering massively from our Christian heritage all around us. Our laws, our peace, our prosperity, our safety, our protection, our freedoms, our human rights. What about you? Are you indifferent this Easter? What does Easter mean to you? I asked a couple of people that this week. What does Easter mean to you? Time with family, said one. Another wrote me an answer. What does Easter mean to you? Not a lot. I don't observe Lent, so it's usually just an extra day off. I doubt I'll notice it this year. I doubt I'll notice it this year, as it's right before the dissertation deadline that I have to complete. And yet when the chips are down, when the chips are really down, when push comes to shove, these soldiers are not averse to a bit of leg smashing with an iron mallet. You know, they've got to come off the cross, they're not dead yet. We'll get the iron mallet and we'll smash their legs to pieces. They can't push up anymore on the ledge. They'll die of asphyxiation. Happy for a bit of fun if need be, or perhaps in a fit of anger, to shove a spear in someone's side as well, to finish off the king. Because he's a bit of a nuisance, really, isn't he? I remember meeting a man once who said, I'd be the first to put the nails in. As you look, stand at the cross, what do you see? Do you see a nuisance? You just want to get rid of when the chips are down? Or do you see the king who died for you? Do you believe it? And there's another group of people by the cross as well, we read about, verse 25 onwards. Four women, at least four women, and John the writer. An amazing turn of events. Absolutely amazing. Here's a moment of utter darkness. Jesus in excruciating pain, hanging on the cross, gasping for breath. And at that moment, isn't it interesting, we sang, you took the fall and thought of me. You took the fall, but thought of me. He takes the fall and he thinks of his family. He thinks of his mother. He thinks of his disciple. Compassion and concern flowing out of him. Mum, don't worry, you're not losing a son, you're gaining a son. Here's John. Have him as your son. John, here's a new mum. The tenderness, the kindness, the grace and love just at that moment. He took the fall and thought of others. That's what it's about, isn't it, the cross? What is amazing, if you think about it, is that Jesus had normal brothers and sisters, didn't he? Flesh and blood brothers and sisters, he had them. But he doesn't say to his mum, go and get looked after by my brothers and sisters. He says, no, it's you, John. You're the one who's to be responsible. Mary is committed to John. And as the king dies, he points to us. He points to this new family that's coming into being through his death. It's the church. Mothers, are you listening? Here are your sons. I know some of them you might not like to have as a son, but they're here. Sons, here are your mothers. That's what the church is about, isn't it? It's the new family, and Jesus is thinking about it on the cross. Jesus is the king who died for you. You can be in this new family. There's no one who's left. No one who's left mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and fields and lands and stuff for my sake and the gospel's who will not receive more in this present life. And in the age to come, life everlasting. Well, we must finish. Jesus is the central character, isn't he? He carries his cross part of the way. He speaks just 3 times. Firstly, as we've seen about his mum. And then, in verse 28, I'm thirsty. Isn't that remarkable? Do you not find that staggering? Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And now he's hanging on the cross and says, I am thirsty. But he does it so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And the theme of fulfillment runs right through these chapters on the crucifixion. We can't look at it all, but we thought about chapter 18, verse 32. We have no right to execute anyone, they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus said about the kind of death he was going to die. We thought about the soldiers fulfilling scripture. Jesus fulfilling scripture here saying, I'm thirsty. And then at the end of the passage we wrote, verse 36, not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one they've pierced. Things written hundreds of years before, where nobody could have had any idea of what was going to happen, and people fulfilling them around the cross of Jesus. Enacted, fulfilled in minute detail. It's not humanly possible. Have you got that? It's not humanly possible that this could happen. This is God bringing to fruition his great plan of salvation, his great plan of rescue. It is not a human event, it is a supernatural event, and God is making sure that it happens completely. Jesus delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He is the king. He is the king who dies for you. Believe it. And the last thing he says in verse 30, finished. Finished. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Sometimes at the end of a film you get just the end, don't you? Or at the end of a book you get the end. It's not that that he's saying with the word finished. He's saying accomplished, completed, achieved, realized. It is finished. It is present tense, finished past tense. Something that happened in the past that has lasting impact into the present, that the work of God is finished in the death of Jesus so that his people can be rescued. He dies just for the unjust, the bridegroom for the bride, the king for his subjects, abandoned so that you'll never be abandoned, thirsty so that you'll never be thirsty, bruised so that you'll never be banged and hurt. And beaten up. Arnaud Beltrame gave his life on Friday. A member of the French gendarme stood in the place of one or two hostages and lost his life on behalf of those people. And we're all thinking about what a wonderful man he is and what a hero he is. His brother says it was beyond the call of duty. This wasn't duty, this was love, infinite love. His brother said he gave his life for strangers. Jesus isn't giving life for strangers, he's giving life for people he knows who are his enemies. He fought right to the end, never gave up, said the president, President Macron. He fought right to the end and never gave up. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. He is the king who died for you. Believe it. John was there. He who saw it bears testimony, and he knows that his testimony is true. so that you might believe, that you might go out of here this morning and think, I am prepared now to trust you with the whole of my life. I am prepared to lay down my life for you in whatever way that means, serving the church, serving you in my job, serving you in my family. I am prepared to give you everything. I trust you because you gave everything for me. Just for 2 minutes, we're going to look at a man who stood at the cross and had to make that decision. Do I follow or do I not? I've been a secret disciple all my life. Am I going to stand in public and I publicly identify with Jesus? His name is Joseph of Arimathea.
My father once told me, privilege is the power to open doors in my life. However, that all changed the day I met a man who had great power but denied all privilege. He didn't ride in with fanfare and processional. He didn't ride in at all. He walked like everyone else. But he wasn't like everyone else. He touched the people that no one else would even look at. He ate meals with people that others felt only disdain for. Over time, I came to know him. Yeah, I followed him at a distance. I didn't speak up when they talked nonsense about him. I thought I loved him. But I wouldn't even step out of the shadows to follow him. My fear kept me paralyzed. Can I stay in the shadows any longer? Afraid of what people will think of me? He's dead. On that cross at Golgotha. His body just hanging there. Waiting for a soldier to take him down and throw him in a pit to be buried with criminals. But I will not let that happen. Pilate could kill me just for asking for the body. It may cost me everything. If I get Pilate's permission, then I will go get his body and place it in my tomb. I must do this one thing for him. At least this one thing. This is my tomb, where I was supposed to be buried. And today, it will be used. Jesus will fill up the grave meant for me.
Let's pray. Jesus will fill up the grave meant for me. Father, just help us all to understand again what a stupendous thing this death of Jesus is. And may it be something that we embrace with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May it change our lives. No more accusing him. No more treachery. No more blasphemy. No more indifference. No more sarcasm. A simple, yes, Lord. You are the King who died for me. I believe. You are the King who died for me. I believe. You are the King who died for me. I believe. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?